Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 in your Bible this morning. And I want to read the portion of Scripture that we will be considering as we continue our series of messages through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 8. And if you're using one of the black pew Bibles we have around the auditorium for our guests, that would be page 612. Page 612. Luke chapter number 8. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 41. Luke 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and thou sayest, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Luke chapter number 8 in your Bibles this morning. Yesterday at 8:30 in the morning, my cousin died. He was 1 year older than I am. I grew up in Burke here in Northern Virginia, and he grew up in Herndon. We both attended the same family reunions. We both attended the same church. My mom and dad were Sunday school teachers. His mom and dad were bus workers. And he died at 8:30 yesterday morning. My wife and I went over to Berryville yesterday and spent some time with his dad, my Uncle Joe. My Uncle Joe was reminiscing. He's 91. He was reminiscing some of the memories of growing up at Bethlehem Baptist Church, their family and our family. He remembered days when the bus that he would drive, he filled up a bus in Herndon and Sterling and Chantilly, and would take them every Sunday in vacation Bible schools. He said 1 year on vacation at vacation Bible school, he kept track, and at the end of the week, 65 children that he had brought every day from Herndon and Sterling and Chantilly had made professions of faith in Jesus Christ that week. He told me 1 year his wife, Aunt Clara, had won some award for bringing the most people to vacation Bible school, and so she got a helicopter ride. They landed the helicopter in front of the church over on West Ox Road, and she got a helicopter ride around over Fairfax. Uncle Joe was reminiscing some of the experiences that they had experienced growing up here in this area. Dan and I were close cousins. He was only a year older than I, and so we grew up playing together in each other's homes, running through the woods in Burke together, running through the fields and woods of Herndon, outside of Herndon together. Dad was one of 15 kids, and so I've got lots of cousins. I have lots of cousins on Mom's side of the family as well. A couple of the cousins died in their childhood, but of all of my cousins that made it to adulthood, that grew to adulthood, Dan's the first cousin to die. I've preached a number of my aunts and uncles' funerals over the year. There's only two of the 15 of Dad's siblings that are still living, my Uncle Joe, and he's the only male that's living. I have an aunt over in Winchester as well that's living. But Dan was the first cousin. And this week I'll preach the funeral of my cousin Dan out in Berryville. I can remember when Dan and my brother Rick and I all got in our cars and we left Northern Virginia in the fall of 1971. And we all drove to Springfield, Missouri to go to Bible college, Baptist Bible College. My brother Rick was in his third year. Dan and I were both starting out our first year. After Bible college, our paths went in very different directions. And I ended up in, my wife and I went to Canada, planted a church, and so I really lost a lot of contact with the family over a number of years. Last time I saw Dan was last Tuesday night. I knew he'd been fighting to live for quite a while, and so I knew things weren't looking good for him. And so I drove over to Front Royal on Tuesday night, spent an hour or so with he and his sister Diana. And we got to relive some of the memories and laugh at things together. He couldn't really talk much, just above a whisper. But as soon as I walked in the room, he looked up and he said, "Mike," he knew who I was. Betty and I were going up yesterday afternoon. They transported him over to Winchester, and we were going to go and spend some time with him yesterday afternoon, knowing that it would probably be our last time to see him. And the phone rang in the morning, and he hadn't made it through the night. Death is man's greatest enemy. John MacArthur once said, "Of all the fears and all the phobias and all the elements of dread in human life, the ultimate fear is the fear of death." Death. It's such an ugly word. It's a word that's feared by mankind. It's a word that causes people to fight, to avoid it, even to go to extremes of having their bodies frozen to be unfrozen at some future day when their particular disease might be able to be cured, in the hopes that they can escape death and they can live beyond whatever it is that is threatening their existence. Death has always been man's greatest enemy since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. Death is the enemy that brings fear, that brings pain and tears and loss, emptiness and ruin to lives. Death. Does Jesus Christ have the power to solve your problem with death? Can Jesus Christ conquer death in your experience? 1 Corinthians 15:26, the Bible says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Isn't that amazing? Man's greatest enemy will be the last enemy that God will destroy from the human experience. When Jesus Christ conquers, when He destroys death, then He will deliver to His Father the kingdom that He established. Death, man's greatest enemy, will be the last enemy that Jesus Christ will destroy. Well, we've been walking on Sunday mornings with this great historian, Luke, who God used to interview eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and then pen the most amazing, credible, verified history of Jesus Christ. We call it the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. And we've been following Luke and journeying with Jesus Christ through His life and ministry to learn all we can learn about this person named Jesus Christ. For some time now, we've been watching Jesus Christ and following, traveling with Jesus Christ, journeying with Jesus Christ around the Sea of Galilee and through the province of Galilee. As a matter of fact, from chapter 4 through where we are this morning in the latter part of chapter 8, Jesus Christ has been ministering in Galilee. We've studied what He's been doing. We went into it in some detail last week and reminded ourselves that Jesus Christ had been teaching the Old Testament scriptures about what it would be like when He established His kingdom. He would then preach to people about how they could be a part of that kingdom by repenting of their sin and putting their faith and trust in Him. They could actually become a part of His great kingdom that the Old Testament told about and that Jesus Christ was here on earth to establish. And then He would perform miracles. And every miracle He performed was a miracle to prove that He had the capability of producing the kingdom of God on earth. What He would have to do, be able to do, for the Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. And so we have just in the last little bit, we have watched Jesus Christ as He sailed across the Sea of Galilee from Galilee and from the Capernaum area, sailing across to the Gentile country on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And we watched as that storm rose up and Jesus Christ stilled the storm and proved that He was the Lord of nature. Landing on the other shore, immediately a demon-possessed man came out and Jesus Christ delivered that man from demons and proved that He was the Lord over the demons and the devil. And then Jesus Christ got in the boat and came back across. And when He landed on the Israel side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a crowd of people there. Verse number 40 says that when Jesus returned, the people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him. There was a crowd of people waiting for Jesus to get back from the Gentile land. And when He got back and got out of the boat and walked up on the shore, there was a large crowd of people there, excited about His return. People that had needs. One particular man came up with a broken heart. He says, my only daughter's 12 years of old and she's just barely hanging on to life. She is just about to die. Please come, put your hand on my daughter. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was a man by the name of Jairus who Jesus Christ had no doubt interacted with much because Jesus taught in that synagogue. And Jairus was one of the rulers of that synagogue. He was the man that planned who was going to speak. He was the man that orchestrated the ministry of that synagogue. And Jesus Christ, who was a teacher in that synagogue, had no doubt had much interaction with Jairus, knew Jairus personally. And Jairus comes and says, my daughter, my only daughter, she's just about to die and you've been gone. And I've been waiting for you to get back. Please come now. She's about to die. Jesus, with a broken heart for Jairus and his situation, immediately begins to make his way through the crowd when he was interrupted by the lady who for 12 years had suffered that disease of her blood. We looked at her story last week after Jesus healed her. And while he was dealing with that woman, somebody came up and said to Jairus, "It's too late. She died while you were trying to find Jesus." Death. A 12-year-old girl is dead. Jesus is the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of demons. He's the Lord of human sickness as He healed the woman of the blood issue. But death? It's one thing to calm the wind and the waves. It's one thing to have control over demons. It's one thing to be able to help a person, a lady that's been sick for 12 years to regain her health. But death? What can Jesus do with death? Is Jesus Christ Lord over death? You see, these are not random stories just kind of thrown together that you just kind of read through the Gospels and just read these random stories. These are all interwoven. Jesus is on a mission, proving He is God. He can perform and produce the kingdom. He can change nature. He can cast out demons and throw them into hell. He can remove human disease and sickness, and He can raise the dead back to life again. He is who He claimed that He is. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in Galilee. He's proving who He is. And so our question is, can Jesus solve the problem of death? That was the issue. But your issue is, can He solve the problem of your death? So let's look at this story, amazing story. We're going to look at two parts, same two parts as last week, or almost same as last week. We're going to look at one story, then we're going to look at three simple lessons. I want you to look at the story of this dead 12-year-old girl. And we're going to look at it by looking at seven scenes in this little story. And really, and time won't permit us to do so, to really get all that you could get out of this, you really need to have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. There are details in each account that are not given in other accounts, and you have to dovetail the accounts together and compare the accounts one with another to be able to get the full story without taking a lot of time to flip around. I've given you the references, I believe. I've given you the references on your little sermon worksheet. I want to give you the name of the scenes and describe the scenes for you this morning as we look at this story in the life of Jesus Christ. Seven scenes. First scene. Scene number one. Help. Help. I've got a problem I can't fix. Our text in verse number 41 and 42 tells us of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who has this 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. And in verse number 42, he says to Jesus, "She lay a-dying. She lay a-dying. She is about to die. Here's a broken-hearted dad." I had one daughter. I can't imagine what Jairus is feeling. 12 years of age, just entering marriageable age, just at that time of life where she would be and the family would be planning for a expected wedding in the next couple of years. Just on the at the prime of life, just entering into the prime of her life in the culture of that day. And she's dying. She's been dying and she's at the point of death. She's a dying. And Jairus knows he can't fix the problem. There's nobody that can fix the problem, but maybe if Jesus could just get back in time. Jairus had heard him teach, he'd heard him preach. Jairus had observed miracles. He had seen Jesus Christ fix problems supernaturally. If Jesus could just get back in time, he could come and he could lay his hand on my daughter and she could be healed. I've seen it happen before. So a brokenhearted dad is crying out, help. And Jesus Christ immediately moves into action and begins to move through the crowd, heading toward Jairus' house where his daughter is lying there at the point of death. When all of a sudden, and I would call scene number two, the interruption. All of a sudden, somebody gets Jesus Christ's attention. Somebody touches the hem of his garment. We looked at that story last week. And Jesus' attention is diverted away from Jairus and Jairus' daughter. And for a period of time, we don't really know what period of time, his attention was turned away from Jairus. He begins to deal with this woman who had been sick for 12 years, who had been depleted of all of her financial resources, paying doctors. Some of them had taken advantage of her. And now she's at the point of financial collapse. She's worse than what she had been before. She's at the end of her rope. And Jesus Christ has pity on her. And his attention is turned to her. And he begins to deal with her situation. And while Jesus Christ deals with her situation that we looked at last week, we run into this third scene. The third scene. I think of the title, Too Late. Too Late. Someone comes up to Jairus while Jesus is talking to the woman. Someone comes up to Jairus, and in verse number 49 of our text in Luke, verse 49 says, while he yet spake, that's while Jesus was speaking, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, thy daughter is dead. It's too late. Trouble not the master. Don't trouble Jesus anymore. The word she used was, that this person used was the word teacher. You see, Jesus had taught in the synagogue. Jairus' household knew well of Jesus as a teacher. Whoever came to find Jairus came and found Jairus and said, Jairus, it's too late. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. Don't waste his time. This is beyond what he can do. The teacher can't fix this problem. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead. It's over, Jairus. You didn't make it back in time. And at that point, I run into scene number four. And scene number four is the word come. And it's the word come for this reason. Matthew gives us a little piece of information that Luke doesn't give us. Matthew tells us that after Jairus found out that his daughter was dead, after he found out she was dead, he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, would you come anyway? And Jesus looked at Jairus and Jesus said, don't fear. Believe, and thy daughter shall be whole. Now those two statements appear in two different accounts, so we don't know which one came first. We know that whoever came from the house and got Jairus. Jairus had already told Jesus that his daughter was about to die. Jesus was already on his way to deal with the daughter. And then she died when they were en route because Jesus was interrupted. And then the person comes and finds Jairus and says, it's too late. Don't trouble Jesus. Your daughter's dead. And two statements are given in Matthew and in Luke. One of the statements is from Jesus to Jairus. Jesus said, after she was dead, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Believe. Your daughter's going to be made whole. And the other statement is the statement that Jairus made to Jesus. When Jairus said, my daughter is dead, would you come and lay your hands on her? We don't know whether Jesus told him her, his daughter was going to be made whole, and then Jairus responded by saying, come, lay your hands on her, or whether Jairus said to Jesus, I hear what they say, and I hear my daughter's dead, but Jesus, I'm saying to you, I believe you can do more than just heal someone of sickness. I believe that even if you come and lay your hands on my dead daughter, she will be made whole. And then Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Just believe. She's going to be made whole. But somewhere in this interaction, Jairus invites Jesus to go ahead and come anyway. He's going to trouble the teacher. He's going to trouble the master. He's not going to believe that this is outside of the scope of what Jesus can deal with. He is going to hope in Jesus Christ in the spite of the insurmountable odds that he's facing. And so he says to Jesus, come. That brings us to the fifth scene. The fifth scene. This scene is not even mentioned specifically in Luke's gospel. So this one I'm going to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9 and to Mark chapter 5. And I want to read a statement, something that is said in each of the other accounts that really takes in this fifth scene. Matthew chapter 9, and in verse number 23, Matthew 9 in verse 23, we read these words. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Did you see that? When Jesus and Jairus and some of the disciples that were with Jesus, when they arrived at Jairus' house, the girl's been dead. They were told she was dead. When they got to the house, they see the minstrels and they hear the people making a noise. Let me look at it in Mark 5 and verse number 38. Mark 5:38 records it this way. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Luke doesn't mention this, but it's really the fifth scene in the story. And the title of the scene would be, the funeral's already begun. The funeral's already in process. You say, well, that's strange. My cousin died at 8:30 yesterday morning. I know I'm going to be preaching his funeral sometime this upcoming week. I don't even know what day yet. Much less the time of the day. Arrangements are still being made. Here Jairus finds out his daughter died. By the time he and Jesus get to his house, the funeral is already in process. Funerals in our day are often sedate, quiet, meditative funerals. Especially if you have your funeral at a funeral home. And they've got an organ. And they've got everything set up for quietness and serenity, and the atmosphere is very sedate. When my dad died, we had his funeral in the auditorium of the church at Fairfax Baptist Temple. The whole choir sang. He could have called 10,000 angels, and we had a celebration. Our funerals in our culture, in Western culture, is a very quiet, sedate, reflective time. Not all of our funerals are that way, though. Some Christians, and I'm one of them, want a party. I want a celebration. The day of my death will be the best day of my life. I will be more alive than I'd ever been before. I'm ready for the choir. Plan on singing. I mean, we're going to have a celebration here at CBC, if I'm still at CBC when that day comes. Funerals in Jesus' day were very different from the typical Western culture funeral, though. Funerals in Jesus' day were anything but sedate and quiet and meditative. They were emotional and noisy. There were three ways that you expressed grief at a funeral in Jesus' day in Israel. One of the ways you expressed grief was by ripping your clothes. And interestingly enough, the Jewish people had 39 rules for how to rip your clothes at a funeral. Leave it up to the rabbis to come up with a list of rules. 39 rules of how to rip your clothes at a funeral. You had to be standing up when you ripped your clothes. If you're a parent, you rip your clothes right at the place of your heart. If you were a non-parent or not a very close relative, you rip your clothes somewhere away from the heart, but near the heart, but not at the heart. The parents, the closest of kin, rip their clothes at the heart as a visible demonstration that my heart has been ripped by the loss of my loved one. And they would wear those clothes for about a month, so that everywhere they went, they demonstrated to the people that saw them, my heart is broken. My heart is ripped. I'm grieving the loss of my loved one. And so they had rules for how to rip your clothing and how that all came apart. The second way you express grief at a funeral in Jesus' day is that you hired professional wailers. And sorry, but got to be true to history, they were almost always women. Shrieking and wailing and crying with their high-pitched voices. And they were hired to come. They may not even have known the person that died. It was a paid position. You were hired to come and wail. You added to the atmosphere the emotion of distress. Someone has died. Death is an enemy. Our hearts are broken, ripped from our chests, and wailing and screaming and crying. And it was loud. We read in these passages, Mark said that as they neared the house, they heard there was a tumult. There was chaos at the house. They wept and they wailed. Matthew mentioned the noise, the tumult, the uproar. When Jairus and Jesus and the disciples made their way back to Jairus' house, as they approached the house, they could hear the tumult. They could hear the uproar. They could hear the chaos. They could hear the wailers screaming and wailing. And then there was a third way that you expressed grief at a funeral. You hired flautists. Flute players. Or as the Bible interprets it, minstrels. People that played flutes. But the way they played the flute was unique. At a funeral, they played the flute very discordant, with high screeching notes. They added to the chaos. They added to the wailing. They added to the emotional expression of grief. And so as Jairus and Jesus and the disciples approach, they realize the funeral's already in procession. People, they had the funeral and buried people the day they died. I mean, you didn't keep people's body above ground for a period of time, like what we do in Western culture today. Oftentimes, within a day, the funeral had occurred. And so as this 12-year-old young lady, as she was dying, as she was getting closer and closer and closer to death, the family would have made the arrangements. They would have hired the wailers. They would have hired the minstrels, the flute players. This is the ruler of the synagogue. I mean, in according to Jewish custom, even a poor person had to have at least two flute players and one wailing lady. That's what they had to have. If you were a poor person and you had a death in your family, you had to have a minimum of two flute players and one wailing woman at the funeral. But this is the ruler of the synagogue. This is a person of notoriety. This is a person who's known in the community. Imagine how many flute players are there. Imagine how many wailing ladies are there. The tumult, the chaos, it is just out of control. The noise, the uproar. And Jesus Christ and Jairus come into this. And it was from this funeral that someone had been dispatched. Go find her dad. Go find Jairus and tell him it's too late to get back. Everything is in motion. They sent someone, they dispatched someone to go get the flute players and go get the wailers and to go find dad. By the time dad gets there, the flute players and the wailers have already arrived and the chaos has already broken out. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Are you back in Luke chapter 8, verse number 51 of Luke 8? Verse number 51, the Bible says, when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go save Peter, James, and John. By the way, just a little curiosity piece, trivia, Bible trivia. That's the first time Peter, James, and John were singled out as the inner core with Jesus. That's the first time in his ministry that he took those three men into a situation, just those three. So Peter, James, John, the father, the mother, and all wept and bewailed. But notice what Jesus said. Weep not. Weep not. When you read it in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, what you realize, Jesus comes in and Jesus looks around and Jesus says, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? Stop the funeral. Get out of here, wailers. Go home, flute players. Stop this funeral. One of the terms that are used in these Gospels of this story says that Jesus Christ put them out. He put them out. He ejected them. This is not, guys, we're going to do something a little bit different. Could you all go ahead and just sit here and just take your seat? Let's all be quiet. No, he cast them out. He ejected them from the building. He said, stop this funeral. Get out of here. She's not dead. She's asleep. And everyone begins to laugh. You say, what? They went from wailing to laughing? Yeah, these are not relatives that are emotionally, these are hired wailers. They're not emotionally, you know, attached to this situation. And so they can go from wailing to laughing just like that. And so when Jesus said, stop everything, get out of here. They immediately stopped wailing. They said, and they just burst out laughing. They just, can you just see this, the belly laugh, you know, just a real good belly laugh. They just began. he said, she's just asleep. What a fool. The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They scorned Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ stops the funeral. That leads us to the last scene. The last scene is one simple word. Rise. Rise. Because after all of the wailers and after all of the flute players got out of the building, out of their house, Jesus Christ reached over and took that cold, lifeless, dead hand. And he said, maiden, rise. And she breathed. And she sat up. And she got up off the bed. Alive. Jesus Christ has the power to conquer man's greatest enemy. He has the power to conquer man's last enemy. He has the power to conquer death. And he did that day in Jairus' house. Let me share with you three lessons I learned from this story in Jesus Christ's life. Here's the first lesson. The first lesson I learned is that Jesus redefined death. Jesus redefined death. Death has always been so final. I mean, death is final. It's the end. It's over. She died. There's nothing else to do. She's dead. It's over. It's forever. It's goodbye. It's permanent. It's our greatest enemy, and it finally won, and there is no second part to the battle. It's over. She's dead. Jesus said, "No, no, 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 no. You got this thing about death all wrong." And Jesus redefined death. Jesus Christ said, "She's not dead. She is asleep." And Jesus Christ forever redefined what it is to die. Jesus Christ corrected man's false perspective of death, and he gave his perspective of death. He said, "She's not dead the way you think of death. She's not dead the way you view death. She is merely asleep." When you see someone asleep, and they're lying there on the bed or the couch and they're asleep, you can't have a conversation with them. I mean, you can talk, but they won't talk back. You can't have a conversation with them. You can't sit down and have a meal together. You can go buy some food and you can go sit beside the bed of that person who's asleep, and you can sit there and you can eat your French fries and your hamburger, and you can offer them a French fry and they won't even answer you. They're asleep. You can't go places with them. You can't say, "Hey, let's get in the car and go for a ride." They're asleep. That doesn't mean it's over. That doesn't mean it's the end. It's not permanent. They're just asleep. They're going to wake up. When they wake up, you can have a conversation with them. When they wake up, you can eat a meal together. When they wake up, y'all can get in the car and go for a ride together. They're not dead the way you have always thought of death, Jesus said. She's not dead. It's not over. This is not permanent. This is not the end. She's just asleep. What do you mean she's just asleep? The body lies so still and it seems so lifeless when you look at a person sound asleep. But Jesus Christ said that's the best perspective that you can get of the reality of death. Because death is not final, it's not permanent, it's not the end. The person is just asleep. And although you can't talk to them right now and hold a conversation, I mean, you can talk to them, but they won't talk back. You can't hold a conversation with them. You can't both eat a meal and share a meal together with them. You can't go for a car ride with them and enjoy them. They're asleep. And you just got to let them lay there asleep. But it's not over because they're going to wake up one day. And when they wake up, you're going to be able to enjoy all those things that you used to do before they went to sleep. Jesus Christ changed the perspective of sleep. Oh, well, let me ask a question. What is asleep? Is the soul asleep? Is the spirit asleep? Is in the sleep of death, is the person like a person asleep, maybe just kind of unconscious, just kind of not, unless they're having a dream, they're just not aware? What is asleep? Well, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? That's what we do as Bible students. We read the Bible. We synthesize God's truth. And the Bible makes it very clear that to be asleep in death does not mean that the soul is asleep. Paul longed to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. He recognized that to die is far better because to die means I can be with Christ. No, in death, the soul spirit is not asleep. The soul spirit is alive and active and vibrant and aware. It's not the soul or the spirit that's asleep, because the soul or spirit is very active in death. What is death then? What is asleep then? It's the body. The body's asleep. The body's lying there asleep. You can't relate, you can't communicate, you can't do anything. The person is dead. It's not permanent. It just means the body is, just look at it. They look like they're just sleeping there, lying there on that coffin. The body's asleep. The body's asleep. But the soul spirit is very much alive and well. The soul spirit is very much conscious and active. But the body is asleep. Jesus redefined what death is. Death is not permanent. It's temporary. Death is not forever. It's just for a little while. And the body will lie asleep, awaiting resurrection morn, when the spirit will be reunited with the body that's lying there, as it were, asleep, waiting for resurrection day, when the spirit comes back into that body and that person is glorified. Jesus redefined death. I don't know about you, but that means a whole lot to me. That means a whole lot to me. Because when my dad died, that wasn't the end. That wasn't permanent. He's more alive now than he ever was when we lived together as a family. And his body's just lying in a grave over on the other side of Fairfax County. It's asleep. It's just asleep. And one day, Betty's dad, Betty's mom, and now my cousin, just from yesterday. Jesus redefined death because Jesus is the conqueror of death. He is the one who has the keys of life and death. He's the one who can control life and death. He's the one for whom death is anything but permanent and final. He is the one capable of doing everything he said he would do, because he is God. And he is in control of death. Jesus redefined death. Let me give you a second one real quick. Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. I quoted the verse. I put the references in your little worksheet there so you could read them sometime if you choose to do so. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to conquer death. And it's the last enemy to be conquered. And because Jesus Christ is going to conquer death and destroy death, then we have victory over death. Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ conquered death for that little lady in Luke chapter 8. It's a promise to each one of us that death is conquered in our lives. Let me give you a third and final lesson. Jesus Christ cares about the little stuff as well as the big stuff. What do you mean by that? Well, the last thing he did after he rose this girl from the dead. You know, can you imagine this? Peter, James, and John are there. This might be the first time they ever saw Jesus raise someone from the dead. I don't know. But they see this girl. She sits up alive. The dad and mom, can you imagine the dad and mom? They're ecstatic. Their daughter, their only daughter, is alive. And I can't imagine the ecstatic excitement in the room. And what does Jesus do at that moment of excitement? He says, she looks hungry. Would someone get her something to eat? That's what he did. I'm glad the Holy Spirit put that in there. Because you know what it says to me? that Jesus Christ is interested in the little stuff in your life as well as the big stuff. There is no problem too small that you don't need to trouble the teacher with it. There is no trouble so small you don't need to bother Jesus with it. He's even concerned that this little girl has something to eat. I mean, she'd been sick for days, probably. She may not have eaten for a few days. And Jesus wants her to get something to eat. Well, Dan and my brother and I went to school together. We took different paths after college. But if Christ tarries his coming, my older brother, myself, and my cousin, and every one of us will all share a last common human experience. Each of us will die. Like my cousin died yesterday at 8:30 in the morning. We'll breathe our last breath. Our eyes will close the last time. Someone perhaps will be at our bedside holding our hand. They'll feel the life as it slips out of our body. And they'll say, I think he's gone. I think she's gone. And the doctor will come in and they'll confirm whether or not life has passed. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ the conqueror of death in your life? He came to this world in order to purchase your eternal life so that death for you would be a temporary sleep that would end in a glorious resurrection into the presence of your God for eternity. Others will close their eyes in death for a time. They'll sleep in death. Their bodies will appear to be asleep until such day that God calls the souls of all of the living, all of the dead who died without Christ, to rejoin their body and to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, to hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And the person will live forever. But that life forever is a life outside of God and God's heaven. Existing, aware, conscious, alive, forever, separated from God. You see, Jesus Christ wants our resurrection to bring us into an eternal place of peace. And Jesus, in his ministry, lived to prove he was capable of making it happen. The question is whether you have gotten serious enough with God to deal with God about your death so that you are ready to die. Ready to die? When your body sleeps and your spirit goes into its conscious existence beyond the sleep of your body, will it be in the presence of God or separated from God? Have you dealt with Jesus Christ about your greatest enemy, the enemy of your death?